Ezra chapter 7. But before we look at God's word, let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we come now to a time of reading your word, as we come now to a time of hearing you speak through the preaching of your word, we ask that we would hear you speak clearly. Lord, would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us? May our hearts and our minds be open to receiving the truth, and may we gaze in wonder and awe at you, our great God. Lord, be with me as I speak. May I know the liberty of the Spirit, and may I make much of your truth. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today as we continue our series through the book of Ezra, we will finally get to meet the author of the book. We'll finally get to meet Ezra himself and learn a little bit about him. Many people wrongly conclude that since Ezra, this book has the name Ezra upon it, that he has been with the people from the beginning. But that isn't the case at all. If you remember back to the first sermon many weeks ago now on Ezra chapter 1, I made mention that this book of Ezra, even though it's only 10 chapters in length, actually covers over a century of history. The book of Ezra is a historical book. Ezra was not an eyewitness to everything that was going on. He was a historian who recorded for the people of God what God was doing in their midst. As a result, some of the accounts we read, especially before chapter 7, were written many years after the fact. Ezra compiled the history. He wrote down what was going on amongst God's people. As we have seen, as we've worked our way through the book of Ezra, there has been lots of historical ground covered. There has been a rapid movement through history. At some cases, there has been periods of years covered in one or two sentences. In fact, if we look at the end of Ezra chapter 6 and the start of Ezra chapter 7, we see that there is actually a big historical gap. In fact, there's a gap between the final verse of chapter 6 and the opening verse of chapter 7 over about 56 years. There is a massive gap there, historical gap. Now, we know that there's a gap there. We know the history, what's going on there, because we can establish it based on the names and the reigns of the kings that are mentioned. For instance, Ezra chapter 6 finishes with King Darius being on the throne, but Ezra chapter 7 opens up during the reign of King Artaxerxes, which means it would have been about 458 BC. Ezra 6 finished with the temple finally being rebuilt, with the temple being completed, with the worship of God being re-established, and now for nearly six decades the temple has been standing in Jerusalem. From all the information that we have, it seems that things have been going well, although we will see later on in chapter 7 that Ezra is dispatched with a delegation to the land in order to determine if that indeed was the case. Now, to help you fit the chronology of the Bible together, to help you understand how everything fits together as you approach the Bible, this gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is actually filled by another book. If you were to flip your Bible over to the book of Esther, you would find that the book of Esther fits perfectly between these chapters. Now, that tells us that God wasn't silent for 56 years. No, God was still at work amongst his people. He was just working elsewhere in the Persian Empire. So the book of Esther, if you were to read the Bible as it was occurred, you would find you'd stop at chapter 6, read the book of Esther, then come back to Ezra chapter 7. So there's plenty going on. There is a gap that is filled by another book. But what we see throughout Ezra is this. God is focused upon the work in Jerusalem and in Judea as a whole. He is focused on the work in the promised land. And as we go through chapter 7, you'll notice some similarities. In fact, as Sheldon read out chapter 7, you should have instantly been hearing some echoes of the other chapters. In previous chapters, we have seen a basic outline occur. A situation occurs, the king is approached, the king then writes a long letter in Aramaic in which he will promise financial support, He'll promise safety and he'll promise help to the people of God. And then the chapters would finish with the people of God rejoicing. That is the pattern we see again in Ezra chapter 7. There is a problem. We don't know what the problem is. We aren't told what the problem is. But a request is made to King Artaxerxes by Ezra. We then see the king write a letter in which he promises financial help, in which he promises protection. And then the chapter finishes with rejoicing. It's the same pattern repeated again. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 7, in verse 27 and 28, we see the grand theme of the book of Ezra come out. Namely, that God is sovereign, that God is in control over all people, including the kings. In verse 27 and 28, it says, Ezra speaking, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in this king's heart," namely the letter that has just been written, "to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." So you see the pattern being played out there. Hey, this is the problem. The king has issued a decree. He's written a letter explaining what is to occur. And then the people of God rejoice. There's the pattern of nearly every chapter in the book of Ezra. But notice that Ezra keeps bringing out, all that happens is because God has put it upon the heart of the king. And even though there are similarities between the chapters we have looked at and the chapter we will look at today, what I want us to do is actually bring out some differences that actually do happen in this chapter. I don't want us to cover the same themes and topics that we have already looked at before. If you've missed earlier sermons on the book of Ezra, they're available on our church website. And I'll encourage you to go through it with an open Bible and to see what is being taught. But this morning I want us to focus in on the comments that are made throughout chapter 7 in relation to God's law, in relation to the word of God. This morning's sermon is going to be more thematic in its approach. It's going to deal with the big themes of the origin and the use of the scripture. But before we look at that, let me quickly introduce you to Ezra so we know about the man that is going to be commended throughout this chapter. The chapter begins with Ezra's family tree. We have the genealogy of Ezra being given. Now, to the Jews, that was an important detail. To us, we can read that and go, I don't understand who these people are. I can't pronounce half the names here. I'm certainly not going to name my children after these people. What relevance is there for me? But for the Jews, this was one of the most important parts of the chapter. As it said to them, that Ezra was a man who was called and rightly had permission to go and preach the word of God and to minister amongst God's people. You see, back then to minister the word, to be a preacher of the law, to be a scribe in the law, meant you had to come from a certain line, you had to meet certain qualifications. And if you couldn't prove that line, if you couldn't prove that qualification, then you were disqualified from the work. So Ezra said, here's my credentials, here's my proof, here's my heritage that says I am firstly a Jew that has right to the land, and secondly, here's the proof that I can be a proclaimer of God's word. If we were to study all the names mentioned in this family tree, there are quite a number that we would know nothing about. Of course, we know of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses back in the book of Exodus. We know who he is. We know that one of the descendants mentioned, Sariah, was actually the high priest in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar captured it and destroyed the temple. You can actually read about him in Jeremiah 52, 24-27. We know, based on this family line, that Ezra was a child of the captivity. That is, he most probably has never been to the promised land. He has most probably never been to Israel. Instead, he would have been born in Babylon. He would have been born under the captivity. And he has grown up in that culture. He would have been too young to go back to the land when Zerubbabel went back in Ezra earlier on in the book to take the first wave of the Jews back. Ezra would have been a baby if he was even born at the time. Now, all of that is to say Ezra comes from a priestly line. He is qualified to teach and preach God's law. And he has access rights to the land. And as he returns to Judah himself, as he returns to Jerusalem and leads the second wave of the Jews with him, these credentials, these opening verses that we can quickly move over, would have been vital for the work that the Lord had called him to do. But as we think about Ezra and as we think about the law that God had called him to preach, I want you to notice some interesting comments in this chapter about the Word of God, about the Scripture. And the first is found in verse 6. I want you to notice the Scripture's source. Verse 6. A few weeks ago at Redcliffe, I had an atheist come up to me. And things atheists like to do is argue against God. I think it's a universal truth that atheists say there are no God, is no God, and he hates him. Atheists hate God with a passion. They say they don't believe in him, but they spend all their time arguing against him. They know God is real. Romans 1 tells us that. But this atheist came to me and he started to fire questions. He started to interrogate me on the streets in Redcliffe by saying, "What makes the Bible authoritative for today? Why do you believe this book? Why should people the world over believe the words that are in this book?" That was his opening introduction to me. It wasn't, "Hello, how are you today? How nice weather, what are you up to?" No, it's, "Why do you believe? What makes that book true?" And you know, the question that atheist made as he showed his hatred towards God and the Scripture, that argument is not uncommon. The question of the authority of Scripture, the question of why should we believe the Bible, the question of why we should submit to the Word of God, is a very common question that we need to be able to answer. People the world over ask that question, and we need to be able to respond to that. They may not like our answers, but we still must give them an answer. You see, at the heart of the atheist question, the heart of the question of why is the Bible authoritative, comes back to the origin and the authority of Scripture. What makes the Bible different to any other book? What makes the Bible different to, say, the works of Shakespeare or the works of Jane Austen? What makes the Bible have authority to govern our lives and to govern the lives of all people everywhere? What makes the Bible authoritative? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at the source of the Scripture. Where did the Scriptures come from? When you look and see the source of the Scripture, you can answer the question of authority. You see, the authority of the Bible, the authority of Scripture, rests not in the words that are written upon a page. The authority of Scripture does not rest in a church that says we should believe it. The authority of God's Word, the authority of the Bible, is found in the source of the Scripture, namely in God Himself. As you look at verse 6 of Ezra chapter 7, you see that this source of Scripture is proclaimed. In verse 6, we see Ezra being mentioned. We see him being described as being skilled in the law, which we'll look at our next point. But then it says that the Scripture, the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given. Notice in the midst of describing Ezra and what he does, the Word of God tells us where its source is. Ezra was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Here we have the source of the Scripture. The Bible's origin and ultimate author is God Himself. He is the one who has given us the Bible. That is why it is authoritative. It is not the words of man. It is the words of God. That's why it has authority. That's why we can say the world over must submit to what it says. I mean, think of it like this. Imagine after church this morning, you go out into the town here, and a man walks down the town, and he stands up and yells, "Hear ye, hear ye!" You'll get attention instantly. Everyone's going to stop and look at that. And he says, "I have a message to you from the Queen." And then he just makes a pronouncement. What makes his pronouncement special? What makes his heralding worthwhile listening to? How do you know he's not a crazy man? In fact, most people probably would just dismiss him as a nutjob. But if that same man came out and said, "Hear ye, hear ye," and pulled out a scroll that contained the Queen's royal seal, and then said, "I'm going to read to you a declaration from Her Majesty," all of a sudden, His words carry weight. There is an authority, not based on what he is saying, but based on who wrote the scroll, based on who gave the declaration. And the same is true with the scripture. The Bible is not just authoritative because the church or a confession or a creed or tradition says that it is. Those things are important and good and they have a place to play. But the authority of scripture does not come from a bunch of individuals who have got together and said, right, we're going to form a Baptist church and our first article of faith is to say we believe that the Bible is authoritative. That's not where authority comes from. The authority comes from the source. The authority comes from the author himself, from God. God is the source of scripture. God is the one who speaks. God is the one who makes the declaration through his word. And since he is true and he cannot lie, and since he is the sovereign king over all, his word carries authority. Let me read to you a quote from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal position of this church. It says these words about the Word of God. It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God." See, the scripture's source, the point that is made in Ezra 7 and made in our confession of faith and made throughout the Bible is this. God is the author of the scripture. God is the ultimate author of the scripture. He chose, according to 2 Peter 1:20-21, holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wanted them to say. Now think of it like this. When you write a letter, who writes the letter? You or the pen? Well, you pick the pen up, you move it, you guide it, but the pen puts the ink on the paper. Well, man is the pen that God has picked up and used. Holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God. God is the ultimate author. He is the source of the scripture. That is why Ezra 7:6 says, "Which the Lord God of Israel has given." See, Ezra's about to go into the land. He's about to ensure that the people are submitting themselves to God's word. He's about to appoint civil magistrates who will seek to enforce God's law. But for God's law to have any authority in the land, for God's law to have any power in judicial situations, there needs to be authority. And that authority is the source of that law. That authority is God. God must speak. God must give his word. If the Bible was not the word of God, if God was not the source of the scripture, then the Bible is just like any other book. If the Bible was not given by the Lord God of Israel, then what makes this book different to the Quran, the Vedas, or Marx? There is no difference. But God gives his word. He is the source. He is the authority. That's why we can say the Bible should be submitted to by all people. That is why we can say the Bible should be proclaimed to all nations. Because God the King is its author. God is the one who proclaims his word. The God who cannot lie, the God who only speaks truth, is the God who communicates to his people via the scripture. He is the source of it. He is the origin of the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Literally in the Greek it says all scripture is theos neustos. God breathed out. He exhaled the word of God. He spoke out the word of God. That is where the scripture comes from. Its origin is in God himself. It is breathed out by him. It is spoken by him. It is given by him, the Lord God of Israel. You see, the Bible does not just contain the word of God. It is the word of God. The Bible is accurate in everything it addresses. It is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is authoritative because God put all the scripture there. He is the source of every word in this book. He gave us his word. That is why we have authority to speak it. God is the source of scripture. But I want you to notice something else. There's scripture and the individual. How should we relate to the word of God? Verse 10. Charles Spurgeon said in relation to John Bunyan these words. He said, "Read anything of his and you will see that is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, the sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel like, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." Spurgeon, speaking of Bunyan, the Pilgrim's Progress author, says if you were to cut him, he would bleed the Bible. That's how saturated he was with the word of God. He knew the word of God. He studied the word of God. He applied the word of God. And he taught the word of God. That was said of John Bunyan, and it can equally be said of Ezra. Ezra would be in the exact same category. We see throughout this chapter that Ezra is described as a man of God's word. In verse 6 it says he was skilled as a scribe of the law of Moses. In verse 10 it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." In verse 11 it says, "Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes." Verse 12, the king speaking of Ezra says, "To Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven." In verse 21, again the king speaking says, "Ezra the priest, the scribe of the Lord God of heaven." There is all this descriptive language used throughout the chapter about Ezra, in which he is commended as being a man of God's word. Now we can read this, and unfortunately I think a lot of our modern translations, when it says scribe, instantly creates in our mind the idea of a position, a job, and a role. But if you were to look at the Hebrew and the Aramaic underlying that word, you would see that it's not a job title or position that's being spoken of, but rather it is a descriptive word saying that Ezra was an expert in the scripture. So we see repeatedly, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 21, that Ezra is an expert in the word of God. He spent time studying the scripture. He spent time applying his heart to learning. Even the pagan king Artaxerxes looked at Ezra and said, "He's an expert in the Bible." I mean, what a great commendation to have. What a great reputation to have, to go down in history as a man who loved the word of God and was known as an expert in the word of God. You know, so many people want to be a great leader in business or in entertainment or be rich and famous. Some even want to be great pastors or preachers. But I think what Ezra is described out here is much better. He's described as being great in the word of God, as being an expert in the scripture. Jewish tradition actually says that Ezra was such an expert that he could recall the scripture, the law of God, from memory. But not only could he recall it from memory, he could then write it down word for word. I struggle to remember what I did yesterday. Yeah, here is Ezra. You say, okay, all right, Ezra, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 21. Go. And he'd write it down. Okay, Ezra, chapter 50, verse 2, Genesis, bang. He can write it down. Man, he was an expert in the word of God. That's impressive. He knew the scripture, but why could he do that? Well, verse 10 tells us why he could do it. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. See, the description we have here of Ezra is something that should inspire and challenge us. We should want to be like him. He says that he prepared his heart to study. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. He was a man who was devoted to the word of God. But notice before he starts to study the word of God, it says he prepared his heart. If you want to be an expert in the Scripture, if I want to be an expert in the Scripture, if I want to be a man of God's Word, then the first step is to prepare our hearts. How do we prepare our hearts? Well, the first thing is to actually make sure you're converted. Make sure you actually know God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read that if you do not know God, if you do not have His Spirit, then you cannot even understand the Scripture. For the Scripture is spiritually discerned. So the first step in preparing our heart to be an expert in the Word of God, to have the Scripture relate to us as individuals, is to make sure we actually know God. To realize that we are naturally cut off from God, that we are naturally sinners, that we all deserve death and judgment and hell, but then realize that God loves sinners, and they sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners, to take the punishment we deserve, and to rise again from the dead 3 days later. First, check your heart, prepare your heart to make sure that you've repented and trusted in Christ. And if you have, the Bible says He then gives you His Spirit, which enables you to understand the Word of God. So Ezra prepared his heart, but not only does he prepare his heart by making sure he's in the covenant community, what the scribes would do is they would also spend time praying. They would seek the Lord through prayer, asking Him to give them light to that which they're about to study. So Ezra does that. He prepares his heart. He makes sure he's in the covenant. He makes sure he has light from God. And then he commits himself to study and to apply and to teach God's word. Ezra is really the model reformer for the nation and the model that we should follow. He was a man who knew God's word. He lived it and he taught it. This is how we should be as Christians. It's one thing to say God is the source of Scripture. Great, that's wonderful. But that source of Scripture should impact you and I as individuals. It should impact us. That as individuals we should come to the Bible, which God has written, and say, right, I want to study it. I want to apply it. I want to teach it. God has taken the time to give us His Word. God of all creation has given us His Word. I want to study this. I want to apply this to my life. If you had a letter from Her Majesty writing you a letter, you would be very, very careful to read it. You'd go, this is very special. The Queen wrote to me. Even the most hardened Republican in this nation would be quite chuffed to get a letter from the Queen. You'd read it carefully, what she has to say. If a famous celebrity wrote to you, you'd be very careful. Say, well, I want to see what he has to say. Shouldn't we be the same when we realize that God has written to His people? That God has given us His Word, that He has written to us. That we should open the Bible, preparing our hearts, going, right, I'm going to study this. I'm going to apply this book. I want to see what God says. I want to understand what God says in these pages. I want to understand what God is communicating to us. That's what Ezra did, and that's what we should do. If you look at the book of James, in James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, we see a direct command of how we should respond to the Word of God. In James 1, 22 to 25, it says, but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice what it's saying there. You hear the word, study it, learn it, understand what it's about. But then you are to do the word. You are to apply the word. And that's what Ezra did. He studied, he applied, and he taught. That's what verse 10 of chapter 7 teaches us. In our New King James version of Holy Scripture, in verse 10 it says that Ezra set his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now we can see the word seek, and it's easy for us to think that he's just reading it, that he's just moving a bookmark forward, perhaps working through his Robert Murray McShane reading program, quickly got to tick the box so I can get through the Bible in a year. But that's not what the word seek means. The word seek here means he studied it deeply. Ezra prepared his heart to study deeply the law of the Lord. Ezra knew he had to be a workman approved unto God, rightly handling the word of truth. He studied the scriptures because it was them that led to eternal life. He studies the Bible because the Bible makes us wise unto salvation. He knew that the scripture would equip him for every good work. That is why he studied it deeply. Ezra is much like the man of Psalm chapter 1 who is given to meditating upon God's word. That's what Ezra did, and that's what we should be like. We should approach the word of God, trembling at the scripture, saying, God has spoken. I want to understand what he says. And Ezra approaches, he studies, but then he doesn't just study and get a bunch of head knowledge. He doesn't just hear the word, but he also does the word. He applies the scripture. He wants to do what God commands. In Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, it says, a person who hears the word of God and doesn't do what he says is under a curse. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:24 that doing what God commands, applying the word, is a sign that you know God and you love Jesus. In Luke 11:28, Christ said, being obedient to the word brings a blessing. And in Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, if you do what he says, then you are a wise man. That's what Ezra does. He studies, he applies, he's blessed by doing this, as the scripture promises. He is a wise man. It shows us that Ezra loves God. But he doesn't just study and apply it to his life, but then he takes what he has learned and he shares it with everyone else. He teaches the Bible. That should be a natural outworking for all those who spend time studying God's word. We should teach others what the Bible says. We should teach our families. We should teach our friends, our neighbors and strangers and people we meet about Jesus. I've studied the word of God. That's wonderful. I've applied the word of God. Right, now the Great Commission says go and teach. So I'm going to go teach. I'm going to tell everyone about the word of God. See, a person who is truly skilled in God's word and who loves the God of the scripture will prepare their heart to study the word, to apply the word, and to teach the word. The scripture and the individual goes that way. That's how we are to act. And Ezra is commended for this. We who have the Holy Spirit, we who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, would such commendation be given of us? If someone was to sum up your life and say, that man, that woman was a man who loved the word of God, would that be a summary? Would they say that you devoted your life to the study, application, and teaching of God's word? That's how Ezra is remembered. Could it be said that of us? Third, I want you to notice the scripture in the covenant community, verse 14. We now move into the letter that was written by the king and sent to Ezra, and that was to be used by him to show his purpose and aim. And as we look through the letter that is written, we see that one of the key reasons that God moved the heart of the king to send Ezra back to the land is found in verse 14. Verse 14 says, and whereas you being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Notice the purpose for Ezra being sent back. He's being sent back to see how the covenant community, the church in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were going in relation to keeping God's law. The temple had been rebuilt, the land has been occupied again, and people were doing what they were meant to do. Were they following all aspects of the law? Well, we don't know, and that's the question that Ezra has to look into. They started well, but had they continued well? I mean, Israel had a history of starting well and then drifting off and not doing too good. Is that what's happening in Ezra's day? Well, we don't know, but Ezra's sent by God to go to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. Ezra, the expert in the law, the expert who studies, applies, and teaches the law, is sent back to the covenant community. He's sent from Babylon back to Jerusalem to go find out if the people of God, the covenant community, are submitting to the scripture. Now, this should tell us something. If God can dispatch a man from hundreds of kilometers away to go to his covenant community to make sure they're submitting to God's law, it tells us that God expects all those who are in covenant relationship with him to submit to his word. There's an expectation here that if you are in right relationship with God, then the covenant community, the gathering of God's people, the gathering of individuals, should be submitting to the scripture. Should be doing what the word of God says. See, the covenant community here in Ezra chapter 7 in the Old Testament, Israel, was expected to submit to the scripture, and the same holds true for us today. The church is the covenant community of God today. The church is the only chosen and special people of God, and we too must submit to his word. The scripture must be central to everything we do as a church. How we operate, how we worship, how we conduct ourselves, what days are mandated to gather. All those things are governed by the Bible. And just like the last point stressed that individuals are to give themselves to studying, applying and teaching the word, so the church must give itself to studying the word, applying the word and teaching the word. See, the church really, I'm not going to labor this point too much because it's really just an extension of the previous point. The church is just the gathering of Christian individuals getting together and coming together as one body. Through the week, it's the church scattered. We go throughout the land. But on Sunday, it's the church gathered. We come together as a group of individuals to hear the word of God, to submit to the word of God, to apply the word of God, and to teach the word of God. So the covenant community, the church, is expected to have the scripture central in everything that they do. Is the word of God central in this church? As a pastor, I would hope to say yes. But there's always areas that we can improve on. There's always areas that we can check and go, is that traditional scripture? Am I doing that because the word of God commands it? Or am I doing it because that's what we've always done? We always need to be reforming and strengthening and growing according to the word of God. So Ezra makes sure the law is central to Israel, and we must make sure that the Bible is central in the church today. And the fourth point I want to bring out, and the final point is this, is the scripture and the world. Verse 25 and 26. How should the world respond to the scripture? It's one thing to say, God is the source of the scripture, this is how an individual who loves God responds to the scripture, and this is how the church should respond to the scripture. But what about the world? What about those outside of the covenant? What about those who are not believers? What about the people in our society? What about the people in our nation? How should they respond to the word of God? What's interesting as you read through Ezra chapter 7 is this. There is an expectation that the whole region that Ezra is being sent to submits to God's law. In verse 25, we read, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." Verse 26, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." That's the king speaking. The pagan king, Artaxerxes. He's writing in Aramaic. This is his commission. He says to Ezra, "You're going back to Jerusalem, and I want you, while you're there, since you're a wise man, I want you to appoint civil magistrates and judges. I want you to appoint legal authorities. But I want you to do that not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judah, but in all the regions beyond the river." In other words, all the regions west of the Euphrates River. That was an area that was much bigger than Israel. That was an area that was much bigger than Jerusalem and Judah. It was a massive area. And there were people in those areas who were not a part of the covenant community. There were people in that area who were not Jewish in practice and belief. But the king says, go and appoint civil magistrates, go and appoint judges so that they can judge. Fair enough, we have civil magistrates and judges in our society. That's what happens. But by what standard were they to judge by? Well, they were to judge by God's law. The pagan king says, judge by God's law. If they don't understand it, teach it to them. And then if they don't obey it, punishment comes upon them. The expectation here is that this region which contains non-Jews, including the Samaritans, who we've already met earlier on in the book of Ezra, are to submit themselves to God's law. Now some people say, well, that's a bit harsh for the king to do that. How could the king expect people outside the covenant community of God to keep his law? I mean, there's a whole movement today that says we should not expect non-Christians to live by God's standards. And it sounds good at first glance. But remember, it's God who placed all this upon the heart of the king to do it. Verse 27 says God placed this upon the heart. God is the one who's directing the command of the king. And the king says all people will submit to God's law. I mean, even today there's an expectation that all people will submit to God's law. Otherwise, what basis does he have to judge them? I mean, if God does not expect non-Christians to submit to his law, then how can he punish lying and theft and lust and adultery and hatred and murder? How can he punish any of that? Now, there's an expectation that Christian and non-Christian, Jew and non-Jew, are to submit to God's law. That's why Romans 2 says God has given us the law upon our heart. Every single person, including those outside of the covenant community of God, show that they know God because God has placed the law upon them. You see, the king says here that all people in the region, beyond the Euphrates, are to submit to the law of God, and if they do not do it, then judgment will come upon them. Now, it's easy as a preacher to jump at this point and go, right, this is where I now preach judgment, sin, and hell. If you break God's law, you will be judged by God. You'll end up in hell. That's why you need Jesus. Come to him, repentance and faith. And that's true. But the king doesn't do that. The king doesn't say, right, God's going to judge you for that. No, the king says, I will judge you. The king, as the civil authority, says, I will bring judgment upon you for not submitting to God's law. And we know he's doing that because the punishments described here are Persian, not Jewish. See, what we have here is a Persian king, the government, enforcing God's law upon all people, including those outside the covenant community, and says, this is how we're going to govern the area. This is how we're going to govern the region. And if you don't submit to it, the civil authorities will wield the sword of justice. Judgment will come upon you. Now, of course, as you look at the Old Testament law, the question is what aspect of the law is being enforced here? The Old Testament had three divisions of the law. What law is being applied to all the people? Well, the Jews had the moral law, which was the Ten Commandments, which predated Israel, and that was the main aspect of the law. They also had the ceremonial law, which related to worship of God in the temple. And then they had the judicial law, which was the case law. The examples that was used to provide understanding of how things should be conducted in the land. Now what happened in Ezra's day, it appears that the king and the Persians and the magistrates that Ezra is appointing will be judging according to the moral and judicial aspects of the law. They're not judging on the ceremonial law. They're not judging on religious matters in regards to worship. That was reserved for the temple and that was reserved for Jewish covenantal worship. But the king says if you break the moral law, the judicial law, then judgment will come upon you. Again, let me stress, this is God's will. This is what God has directed, that all people in the region, both Israel and the world, is to submit to his law. And today, that's exactly the same. Today, we have the expectation from God that all people everywhere will submit to his moral law. Now, the aspect of ceremonial law, the Jewish religious law, that's done away with. That's no longer in effect today. That was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the religious laws, all the sacrifices, all pointed to Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. The judicial laws, the case law, well, they've done away with as well because they were for theocratic Israel. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all of them are still binding upon people to this day, including non-Christians. So the people in our day and age are expected to live by God's moral law. They're expected to live by the Ten Commandments. And if they don't, God promises to judge them. If we had a wise government today, we would have a wise government that would seek to govern by the moral law, which is what has historically been done in the West. If you look at King Alfred the Great, the father of the modern law movement, he had his Alfred's Dooms, as they were called it. They were the Ten Commandments. He says this is how the law should be done, and the law has been built upon that since. Our whole Westminster system flows from the moral law. But governments today have cast off the law of God, we've thrown away the moral law of God, and as a result, Romans 1 says we're now under the judgment of God. The wrath of God has come upon us. So God expects all people, according to Ezra, to submit to his moral law, to submit to his Ten Commandments. Now let me just stress, this doesn't mean they're saved. Just because you keep the moral law, just because you keep the Ten Commandments, doesn't mean you automatically get to heaven. It's impossible to keep the moral law. I mean, God says don't lie. How many lies do we tell? God says don't lust. That's the same as adultery. How many times do we do that? God says don't hate. That's murder. We can't keep the moral law. We should strive to keep it, but we can't. So the moral law just points out that we are fallen, that we deserve judgment, and that we desperately need the Saviour. That we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for lawbreakers and who rose again. But the mere fact that we break the law and struggle to keep the law does not mean that we have an excuse to not live by them. If you're a Christian, you're expected to live by the moral law of God, not to be saved. It's not a law unto righteousness. But you're expected to live that way because the law is good, the law reflects the character of God, and you should love the God who gave the law. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's why we don't murder people as Christians. That's why we don't run around committing adultery. That's why we don't run around stealing each other's wallets and I can leave my phone up here on the pulpit and trust that the Christians won't nick it. If you do, I've got a gospel track for you afterwards. See, we keep those laws, and those laws are a good thing. They reflect the character and nature of God, and they reflect a moral standard. Now, we're out of time, but plenty more could be said on the subject of the moral law. It's actually a massive issue to look at. I would encourage you, if you have time, to actually grab a copy, I don't know if it's got any over there or not, of the 1689 Baptist Confession. That's our statement of faith as a church. And in chapter 19 of this confession, it has a whole chapter on the law of God and how it relates to us and how it impacts us, the moral law and what's going on. If you don't have a copy, I'll try and get you a copy. If you have access to the internet, you can actually find it online. If you visit our church website, we have the 1689 Confession posted. But I'd encourage you to read chapter 19, and that chapter will develop this concept of how we should relate to the law of God much more fully than a brief point in a sermon. So we've seen that the source of the scripture is God. Individuals are to set their hearts to prepare, to study, apply, and teach the word of God. That the covenant community is expected to do everything according to the word of God. And then we see that the world itself is to submit to God's word. It is to be held accountable to God's law. You see, God is the source of the scripture. He is the origin of the scripture. And the expectation upon all people everywhere is to do what God says. To submit to him because he is king and you are not. Submit to him in his word because he is the authority, not us. You might say, well, I don't care. Well, that's nice. Try that in our society. I don't care about the law. They don't care if you care or not. You're still going to be arrested for it. And you might say, I don't care about the law of God. That's fine, but no, God will judge you. See, Ezra 7 gives us much insight to the working of the authority and the working of the scripture. And that's where Ezra finishes off. He rejoices in this fact. God has done all this. Let us rejoice. And as we'll see in the next chapter, Ezra is about to head back to the land. He's about to take a whole new wave of people with him back to Jerusalem. And we'll get to look at them a bit more next week. So ladies and gentlemen, I encourage you. I plead with you. Be people of the book. Be people of the word of God. Study it. Know it. Know the God of the scripture. For it's the scripture that testifies of the Lord Jesus. Know him. Look to him and get to know him through his word. Let's pray.